Did you ever go someplace, say a large meeting, and feel like that you were a stranger? Has that ever happened to you? When that happens to me, the first thing I do is look around to find somebody I know. And if that doesn't happen immediately, then that panicky feeling sets in, you know? And you look for somebody that you've at least seen before. And if you don't find anybody like that, it's very easy to feel like, I'm a stranger here. I don't fit here. Ever felt that way? Mm-hmm. Some people feel that way at work. They fall out with a coworker, and all of a sudden they begin to feel that I'm the stranger. I'm the outsider looking in. I've talked to people who felt like that in their own homes. And worse yet, in their marriage. That's when it really gets serious. But I've also talked to people that felt like they just didn't fit on the planet anywhere. They just felt like a stranger. Christians have felt that way. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you get into certain situations and just immediately feel uncomfortable. Like, this is a foreign land and I am a stranger and a visitor in this place. Well, if you've ever felt that way, God has a message for you. As a matter of fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God called you a stranger and has a fantastic message for you. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is just sort of the opening salutation to this little epistle we call 1 Peter. Let me begin by just giving you an idea of what's going on behind the scenes in this book. Apparently, and we glean this from looking at the content of the book itself, there was some growing opposition to Christians, some persecution. They felt some hostility and suspicion. Some of them were being slandered and attacked. Some of them were being hated because they withdrew from sinful practices. Apparently, some of them were being accused of perhaps even being disloyal to the state. Now, Peter calls all of those things fiery trials. These people to whom Peter is writing are feeling like they are going through fiery trials, and they're beginning perhaps to feel a bit uneasy. One commentator has said concerning this book that three passages indicate that the trials besetting the readers were spasmodic and particular rather than organized on a universal scale. It was not the Roman law court, but the Roman police and the ebb and flow of public feeling which precipitated these persecutions. End of quote. At any rate, the backdrop behind this book is they are going through tough times. They are feeling alienated from their culture. In that context, Peter writes a letter. And he opens it with a salutation. Now, if you've heard me teach other books in the New Testament before, especially the epistles, you've heard me say that there is a format to a letter in the ancient world, and a salutation had three parts. It began with the author of the letter. It then moved to the recipients of the letter, and there was a greeting. Peter follows that format. Also, you've heard me say that the author of a letter like that could expand on one or more of those elements And those expansions were clues to what was coming in that letter. And that's true in this case. So what I want us to do to just start this series on 1 Peter is just look at the salutation. Some very fascinating little words are here. First, the author. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The author is the apostle Peter. A couple of observations. He didn't start out Peter. He started out Cephas. And the Lord changed his name. Remember that? That's a symbol of the fact that he changed his life. He changed his name. He was once a sinner. He met Christ, and now he was a saint. Later, after that experience, the Lord called Peter to be a disciple. Come and learn from me. And Peter did that. And then, still later, the Lord sent Peter out, as well as some others, and he became an apostle. The idea of an apostle is you're sent out as a representative, but you have some authority as you go. Now, I would like to simply suggest to you that all of those elements are manifestations of the grace of God. Flip to the back of the book of 1 Peter for just a second and look at verse 12. Paul says that I have written to you briefly and exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Peter says at the end of the book, I've written to you about the true grace of God. I don't think that means that it's the subject of the whole epistle, but I do think that he means to say that everything in this epistle is permeated with this concept of grace. And frankly, Peter was an example of grace. His conversion was an illustration of grace. He was changed by the grace of God from Cephas to Peter. His discipleship was a manifestation of the grace of God, and certainly his apostleship was by the grace of God. Somebody has said, thus we have in our apostle a single incident of human frailty on the one side and the sweetness of divine grace on the other. Free and rich grace indeed, and forgiveness that swallows up a multitude of sins. Of the greatest sins, not only sins before his conversion, but foul offenses committed after conversion, as was the case with David and with Peter. That's true, isn't it? Peter was converted by grace, but the grace of God didn't stop there. Remember? It was Peter who denied the Lord. Remember that? And the Lord appeared to him later and says, Peter, do you love me? If you do, go feed my sheep. So Peter knew the grace of God. He knew the grace of God that brought him to Christ, and he knew the grace of God after he came to Christ. Peter knew what it was to deny the Lord and the Lord say, come on back, Peter, come on back. Max Lucado, in one of his books entitled No Wonder They Call Him Savior, tells the story of something that happened in South America, and it illustrates well Peter's example of the grace of God. It goes like this. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the street would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria hurriedly packed her bags to go find her. On the way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the bus for Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina would have no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do anything, even unthinkable things. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation of streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all, and at each place, she left a picture. Taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked on a hotel bulletin board, fastened to the corner of a phone booth, and on the back of each picture, she wrote a note. It wasn't long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began the long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later when young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dreams had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade those countless beds for her little pallet back home that was secure. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed the familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christine's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. She turned it over. Written on the back were these words: "Whatever you've done, whatever you become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. Now that is the grace of God. The grace of God says, come on home. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. My son died for all of that. Come on back home. So Peter, of all people, the one who denied the Lord, pens an epistle and says, Peter, that one word speaks volumes. That one word is a library of spiritual truth. Here is a man who is an example of the grace of God. Well, that's the author. Now he gets to the recipients. He says in verse 2, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he names a bunch of Roman provinces that are in the modern state of Turkey. These are pilgrims. As a matter of fact, he says a number of things about the recipients. He calls them pilgrims. He calls them dispersed, so they were scattered. In verse 2, he calls them elect. He calls them sanctified. And he calls them sprinkled. So he has a whole bunch of things to say about the people who received this letter. I want us to look at them. The first is that they were pilgrims. That word means stranger. They were strangers. When we use the English word pilgrim, we think of a traveler, somebody traveling through a country. That's not exactly the meaning of the Greek word that's translated pilgrim. The Greek word that's translated pilgrim means a resident alien. Now, if anybody in America should appreciate a resident alien, it should be people living in Southern California. How many of you know a resident alien? You know any resident aliens? It's not I'm just passing through, it's I'm living here. But this is not my home. They're strangers. And given what's happening to them, because of their relationship to Jesus Christ, they began to feel like strangers in their own homeland. So Peter says, I'm writing to resident aliens. Now at this point, I need to get a little technical. You see, verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In the Greek text, the word elect is in verse 1 before the word pilgrim. And it's an adjective. It's describing the pilgrim. The pilgrims were selected. They were elected. And the little expression, according to the foreknowledge of God, apparently goes with everything that's said in verse 1. So they're not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which we'll get to in a minute, they were sojourners according to the foreknowledge of God. They were selected to be sojourners and strangers according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, if you missed all those technicalities, let me just tell it to you like this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a pilgrim on this earth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a resident alien. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God selected you to be an alien in, well, wherever you are. And He knew it all beforehand. So God knows where you are. As a matter of fact, God, it could be said, even put you there. Is that incredible? We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. And God knows where we are. He put us here. So if you feel like a stranger in this life, it is because you are. Hudson Taylor, that famous missionary, said, "It does not matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For the easiest positions, he must give grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. So if God places me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? If positions of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength. As to work, man has never been so plentiful or responsible, so difficult, but that the weight and strain are all gone. His resources are mine. He is mine." End of quote. If you ever felt like a stranger, I have a message for you. God selected you to be there, knew beforehand you would be there, and His grace is sufficient for wherever you are. That's the message behind the words, the opening words of 1 Peter. There's more. He says they were scattered. That's the point of dispersed. So they were scattered all over the place, which probably heightened the feeling of being a stranger and a resident alien. But then he says three things about them in verse 2. They are elect, they are sanctified, and they are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. They are elect. Did you know that you have been elected? You've been selected. God chose you. Are you aware of that? Let me tell you something. You're special. God chose you in the middle of, in their case, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Something like saying Los Angeles, Encino, Tarzana, Reseda, and wherever else you might be from. God chose you. That was all according to His foreknowledge. Now this gets real theological and people want to debate about this. Come on Wednesday night, we're studying Romans, and when we get to chapter 9, we will debate it in detail. But let me just say this. God knew. It doesn't say what He knew, but God knew. The debate rages over what God knew beforehand that made Him choose you. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think the Bible tells us. It doesn't say what he knew. It just says that he knew. But that's not the point. The point is, you are special. God chose you. Got it? Now, the second thing it says is that you are sanctified. Now, as you know, that word just means you're set apart. But what is the idea? What's the point? Set apart to the Lord. But this isn't talking about what happens after conversion. It's talking about conversion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's turn to it. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to show you this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about being sanctified in the sense that Peter is using it. So let me just show it to you. I'm sorry? I hadn't gotten there yet. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I think it's verse 12. Nope. 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you always, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the word sanctification is talking about the fact that we were set apart to the Lord by the Holy Spirit and our belief in the truth. So when Peter uses sanctification, he's talking about sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, that is to obey the gospel. And the third thing is that you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So, I have been selected, I have been set apart, and I have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, which means I have been cleansed. So another way to say this same thing is, I have been chosen, I have been consecrated to the Lord, and I have been cleansed. I have been selected, I've been sanctified, I've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. All of which is to say, you are a special person. And it is all by grace. It's nothing we did. It's all by grace. By the way, this is the work of the Trinity. God the Father elected us. The Holy Spirit set us apart. And it's by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So all three members of the Trinity are involved here in making us a special people. I don't know who wrote this, but it just says it so well. When a person works for 8 hours a day and receives a day's fair pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives the trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is a reward. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that's grace. So it's not that I earned this. It's not that I even deserved this. It's God just said, I want you in the mess that you're in the situation you're in. And I've chosen you. I knew beforehand you were going to be there. And I'm going to give you my grace so you can live there. But the point, I think, of these verses is, Peter says, I'm Peter and I'm an apostle and I'm writing to a very special group of people. And this just oozes with the fact you are selected. You were set apart to the Lord. You were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You are a special person. Living in Los Angeles, we've all heard of the Los Angeles Lakers. And if you're much of a basketball fan, and maybe perhaps even if you aren't, you know that one of the greatest players that ever played the game is currently on the team, and his name is Shaquille O'Neal. The last 3 years, they won the championship. After winning the championship for 3 years, Shaq, as he is affectionately called, had to have an operation on his toe. And as a result of that, he wasn't at his best at the beginning of this season. As a matter of fact, without him, the Lakers lost a lot of games. But he finally got his toe back in order. And by the end of December, he was back in form. And they managed to end fifth, but that got them into the playoffs. The first playoff game was to be April the 20th. Shaq's wife was having a baby, and she had it on the 19th. This is the first playoff game, and this is really important game. And Shaq has got to be there. Now, is he going to choose being with his wife who's having a baby in Los Angeles or go to Minneapolis so he can play in this game, this very important playoff game, of which he is a very important part? Now, some of you look like you're bored out of your skin because you're not basketball players, and some of you know what I'm about to say. Shaq chose to go to Minneapolis and be with his, to stay in Los Angeles and be with his wife to watch his son born. And then he flew by private jet to Minneapolis. Some friend of his flew him on his jet so he could appear in the first game, in which he scored 32 points in 44 minutes, had 10 rebounds and 5 blocked shots. But when I read the story, I thought to myself, can you imagine what that little son is going to feel like when he's old enough to know your father was one of the greatest basketball players to ever play the game, but you were so special to him, he risked missing the game so he could watch you be born. That's the love of our Heavenly Father for you. Yes, you're in. He knew it before you did. Foreknowledge. He knows you feel like a stranger. He knows there are situations in which you feel like you don't fit because you don't, because you've been separated unto Him. He's cleaned you up. He selected you, and He's put you in that mess so He can manifest His grace. Now, if you think I've read more into this passage than's there, I want you to look at one more part of the passage, the part that tipped me off as to what I think is going on in this passage. We've looked at the author, that's Peter. We've looked at the recipients, that these elect strangers in the midst of a mess. But look at the greeting. Peter says to them, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, elect, and here's the greeting. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Be multiplied. Now, that little phrase, I think, is the key to the passage. His greeting is, I want you to experience grace and peace, and I want it to be multiplied. Now, that implies they've already got it. They were saved by grace. They were selected by grace. They were separated to the Lord by grace. They were sprinkled by the blood of Christ by grace. That produced peace, right? And now he says, I want that grace and peace to be multiplied to you. I want the grace that you've already got to be multiplied in the situation that you're in. As a matter of fact, if you look at the New Testament, you will discover that Everything is by grace. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We stand in grace, Romans 5, 2. We serve by grace, 1 Corinthians 15, 10. We are sustained by grace, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. We should speak grace, Ephesians 4, 29. And we grow in grace, 2 Peter 3, 18. It's all grace. God wants to multiply His grace to you in the mess you is in. You feel like a stranger. You feel like this place is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's great. That's exactly the way God wants you to feel. So you'll look to Him for grace, and He can give you grace in that situation. That's the message. That's the message. You see, grace doesn't stop when you get saved. We get saved by grace. We all know that. Grace continues after you get saved. And everything in the Christian life is by grace. And God just wants to bless us. All by grace. That's what He wants to do. We just look to Him for it. We'll get it. Many years ago, Billy Graham was traveling by himself in a car alone. He went through a small southern town, and he went through just a little faster than he was supposed to. I've been there, I've done that, I understand. They're called speed traps. He was stopped, given a ticket, and he was informed that he had to go to court. So he goes to court, and they make you sometimes, back in those days, they made you go to court right on the spot. I've been there, done that. And the judge fined him $10, $1 for every mile over the speed limit, not realizing who was standing before him. And when he did, he had already assessed the fine, and he said, "Oh, this is Billy Graham. I'll pay the fine." And the judge paid the $10. Now, that's an illustration of grace, right? We all got saved by that, right? I broke the law. Jesus paid for it. That's the grace. I trust in that payment, and I'm forgiven of my sins. Got it? Got it? Got it. The judge then took Billy Graham out for a steak dinner. That's grace. That's grace. That's what God wants to do with you. As I mentioned at the beginning, these people were going through all kinds of trials, troubles, persecution, slander. And Peter gets to the end of the book and he says, "I've written to you about true grace. And true grace is what I want to be multiplied to you. I want you in the middle of the mess to depend on the grace of God, to experience the grace of God, to manifest the grace of God. I want the grace of God to be multiplied in your life." And grace is undeserved favor. So in the mess, I say, "Lord, I'm help." Right? And God gives grace. And God gives grace. And God gives grace. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So here's the message. I think it's transforming. I think if you get this message, it could change your life. And that is, know you are special to God. He selected you. And what He wants to do, He knows the mess you're in. He wants to give you grace. Amen? That's good stuff. Many years ago, a large sum of money was given to a man named Roland Hill. He was to dispense it to some pastor that was poor and give it to him. That was his instructions. Well, he thought it was too much money to give to the pastor all at one time, so he doled it out a little at a time. And every time he sent this little pastor some money, he attached a note that said, "More to follow." In a few days, the man received another envelope containing the same amount and the same message, "More to follow." And that continued until the money ran out. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher, the Baptist preacher that held forth in London better than 100 years ago, told that story, and then he said this: "When God forgives our sin, there's more forgiveness to follow. He justifies us in righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. He adopts us into his family, but there's more to follow. He prepares us for heaven, and there's more to follow. He gives us grace, but there's more to follow. He helps us to old age, but there's more to follow." And he concluded by saying, "Even when we arrive in the world to come, there will still be more to follow." May the grace of God and his peace be multiplied next week in the mess you is in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for being a gracious God that delights in blessing his children. Father, we so often ignore you and try to do it on our own. We forget that it's all of grace and that you're special to you and you want to bless us. Remind us of that so that we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.